Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Shabbat Shalom.
We'll be focusing our attention this morning on the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, thinking about the return of Yeshua. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we bow in your presence and acknowledge that you are here, and we welcome you in your fullness. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit who teaches us. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that you will open our hearts and minds to see and encounter you and to draw near to you. We thank you, Father, for these many blessings. In Yeshua's name, amen. Peter was that wonderful follower of Yeshua who often had foot and mouth disease, that he was often speaking before his mind was fully engaged, not often knowing clearly what to say or what to think in given circumstances. And Peter has become a beloved figure for many of us because we are so like him. And we see in him a fallen human being, someone whom Yeshua loved and transformed, invited into a relationship with him, and his life was changed. And that up and down and all around person called Simon became Peter the Rock in Yeshua. Well, one of the things that happened as Peter followed Yeshua, as he listened to his teaching, Peter became convinced of the reality of something that was going to happen. You remember on that night when Yeshua was concluding his time on earth and he had gathered his special friends, his apostles, with him, and Peter was in that group. And Yeshua taught them. And one of the things he said was this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Peter was there that night when Yeshua had said this and made the promise that he was coming again. And so as time went by, as Yeshua then went to the cross and gave his life as a substitute and a sacrifice for us, and then as Yeshua was raised from the dead, and then he taught his followers, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there was Peter and the others left to carry on. And in Peter's heart, there glowed that promise that Yeshua was going to come again. And as Peter neared the end of his life, and God prompted him by the Spirit to write two letters. And in his second letter, he writes in chapter 3 about the return of Yeshua. And the reason this is so important is because there were those who had begun to infiltrate the congregation who were denying that Yeshua was going to come again. And so let's pick up the reading in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. Yeshua loves these people. He says, "Beloved," he loves these people. And because he loves them, he wants them to know the truth and be guarded from error. He wants them to know the fullness of life in Yeshua. And he says, "I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Peter was anxious not only in his first letter, but this letter, to remind us, to remind the people of God of what is true and good. Remind us of the realities of what we have come to believe and know. Remind us of the relationship that we have where we came from and where we're going. It is a good thing for us to remember. And Peter did not hesitate to repeat himself so that we would remember. And he reminds them that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter wants us to give attention and to be mindful of the scriptures. That's one of the reasons we as a congregation put so much emphasis on sharing the scriptures together week in and week out. Because we know that in them is life. In them is our hope. In them we come to see reality and we come to know who God is and how it is that we have a relationship with him. And so Peter was encouraging them to continue in the scriptures, the Tanakh, the Old Covenant scriptures, as well as the New Covenant scriptures that are being written by the apostles, including Peter himself. One of the things that the scriptures help us understand that Yeshua warned, that there would be people who will come who will be scoffers. And he says, in the last days. Well, you remember, as we looked last week on Shavuot, some nearly 2,000 years ago, when Yeshua poured out the Spirit on that day of Pentecost, that when Peter stood up to explain what was happening, he quoted from the prophecy of Joel, and he said that this is what Joel predicted, that in the last days I will pour out my Spirit. And so the last days seem to have begun with the resurrection and the ascension of Yeshua. But perhaps Peter is also focusing on the last part of the last days, saying as we get closer and closer to Yeshua's return, there will be those who scoff at truth and scoff at God. And he's saying one of the things that characterizes these, and he's talked about them already in the second chapter of this letter, and described these false teachers. One of the things that they do is they say, where is the promise of his coming? Yeshua has not come for so many years. He's not going to come. One of the reasons these false teachers wanted to promote this was because of their lifestyle. When I was in university, I had many conversations with people, with my peers, about a relationship with Yeshua. And I would often run into somebody who had a great philosophical argument about why they didn't believe in Yeshua. And sometimes I would have the opportunity to probe a little more deeply into their life. And sooner or later, I would find that underneath the skepticism was an immoral lifestyle and a desire to justify their immoral way of living. That was true of these false teachers. To justify their immoral lifestyle, they were saying that Yeshua was not coming, that there would be no judgment, no accountability for them, and therefore they could live in the lusts of the flesh and do whatever they pleased with their bodies. For since the fathers fell asleep, they say, in verse 4, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They have a viewpoint that is fixed on the earth. Their statement is that since things started, since wherever we came from, since it started, things have gone on consistently since then. There's been no intervention of God. There have been no breaks. It's just gone on day after day. The sun's come up, the sun's gone down. Nothing has changed. That is their viewpoint. And therefore, Yeshua is not going to come. There's not going to be a return of Yeshua. For this they willfully forget. And there are things that they have deliberately neglected. Deliberately, they do not remember or bring these things to mind. And then Peter will begin now to refute the teaching of these false teachers that Yeshua is not coming. And he says, first of all, that the thing that they forget, the very first thing, is that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water was made by God, by his word. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 1. The sacred account given to Moses to write, he begins in verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." A beautiful statement. God has always been, and God created. Out of nothing, God spoke. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, 'Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters.' Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Then God said, 'Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear,' and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good." So God created by his word, by speaking, by the power of his word, and by water. Water is such a significant part of our planet. Water in the heavens, water on the earth, waters gathered into seas, and then the dry land emerged. And God did all of this at a particular point in time. God began in the beginning, the start of time. God was intervening. God has never been one, as some have thought of him, as an absent God. There are some who have pictured God as acting with the world like a person who winds up a clock and sets it on the mantle and just lets it go. But that's not God. God is intimately involved in his creation. What he created, he is also sustaining. And in addition to that, he is accomplishing his purposes for good and for right, that we would know him and live in a relationship with him. And so these scoffers had neglected this reality, that it is God who had made the heavens and the earth and brought about the waters. And then they had also neglected to realize in verse 6, "by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." There came a time in the history of the world when people had so turned their back on God that God had to take drastic action. Let's turn again to Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And then verse 11, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then he gives Noah instructions about building the ark. And then in verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And in verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. So he did. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the seventh day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And thus came the great flood, the great judgment of God. God acted in love. Because humans had so corrupted themselves, their thought continually was evil. And it's interesting to note that when a person turns away from God, and when their thoughts are continually evil, that one of the results of that is violence. Violence filled the earth. Destruction was happening, a terrible, terrible destruction of person against person. And God then did his strange work. Isaiah says that the judgment of God is his alien task and his strange work. It is not native to the character of God, but rather it is something that he was forced to do out of love. The scoffers that Peter talked about had neglected that reality. They had neglected the loving God who stands for righteousness and justice, who is committed to good. And they neglected to realize that God had intervened in history and had destroyed the earth with a flood, and yet there was one who was touched by his grace. And that one was the one that he spared, and through whom a brand new humanity came into existence. And then through that one also, the Messiah would come. And so these scoffers had neglected to remember that God had created the heavens and the earth by his word. And the scoffers had neglected to remember that God had intervened in human history. And because of that, Peter says, we know that Yeshua is certainly going to come. In verse 7, back in the second letter of Peter, chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says something about that coming, the coming of Yeshua, his return. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so, Peter is saying, Yeshua is going to come, and his powerful word that created and also that brought judgment is that same word that is keeping everything until the time of coming judgment. We have often seen in world history things that make us quake and fear. And we have wondered, do we possess as humans the ability now to destroy ourselves? How will that happen? Peter wants us to know with absolute certainty that it is God who will determine the end of time. God is in sovereign control. Some person's happy finger on the trigger of the bomb is not what is going to bring the end of this world. It will be the good and appropriate and right purpose and will of God that brings things to a conclusion. God is in charge of history. And things will not conclude until God says they will. And he is holding back the forces of evil right now by his powerful word, and he is making sure that we understand that no one is going to escape his judgment. No one is going to escape being accountable to him. So the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same powerful word, every Shabbat we read together the Ha Elohim Asher. That part of the letter of Hebrews reads in English, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. God is holding everything together and preparing and preserving until that day when all are accountable to him by the word of his power. Shaul wrote about it in his letter to the Colossians, and he said that he, that is Yeshua, is before all things, and in him all things consist. In him all things hold together. The word of Yeshua, the word of God, is the glue of the universe. If he was to stop speaking, everything would fly apart. That is how great and how powerful our God is. Shaul would write in his letter to the Romans that from him, through him, and to him are all things. Everything had its source in God, and everything is sustained by God, and everything is headed to God. From him, through him, and to him. And so Peter is saying, these scoffers are wrong. Yeshua is coming, and we will all give account of ourselves to him. Another objection that they had in verse 8. They said, but beloved, do not forget the one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. And so these false teachers were saying that God, that Yeshua is not coming, that he's not keeping his promise, because the time that has passed is indication that he's not keeping his promise. And isn't that true, that more and more people are saying, well, everybody was expecting him to come there in the first century and he didn't do it. And now there's been another 20 centuries that have passed. So he's not here, he's not coming. And yet, Peter says that the way God thinks about time is different from the way that you and I think about time. God is eternal. In the song that Moses wrote, Psalm 90, let's turn there for a moment and see what Moses wrote about the character of God. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Now God is not negating time. He is not saying that a day is not a day, and a year is not a year, and that a century is not a century. But Peter and Moses, and through them God, is telling us that he is beyond time, that he is in eternity, from everlasting to everlasting. And so it is important for us to look at life from the perspective of God. We will always get a wrong picture of God if we look at God through our circumstances. We get a right picture of God when we look at Him in His Word in the face of Yeshua, and when we look at life from His point of view. And what does God see? God sees that a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. So in God's sight, it's as if Yeshua arrived at the throne the day before yesterday. Not that much time has passed. You and I, earthbound creatures that we are right now, have had eternity set in our hearts. And sometimes we allow ourselves to look only at the perspective of time, and we think, God is taking so long to do something. And yet, God is saying, I'm beyond time. I can accomplish more in a minute than you could accomplish in a lifetime. And when I set my mind to do something, it's going to happen. What's the real reason for the delay? The scoffers said that God was delaying because He wasn't coming. He would not keep His promise. He was unreliable. That's what the scoffers were saying. What does Peter say? Peter says that God looks at time differently and that His delay is because of His character, His good character. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It is a marvel that God has made you and I, has made human beings, that we have a will that He will not violate. God will not violate a human will. God will persuade and love and reach out and call and invite and do all in His power to draw a person to Himself. And God's delay in sending Yeshua is not because He is impotent. It's not because He doesn't care. It is rather because of His great love. He is long-suffering. God doesn't want anyone to perish. But God knows that it is left up to the choice of people. And God wants to give a person every opportunity to choose. And Peter says that it is the character of God that has caused His delay. So it's so important for us to see life from God's point of view, to realize that that which seems to take so long in our experience, that God has a good reason for the way He's doing things. If God has us in a time of waiting, He has a good reason for it. And in the meantime, there are things that you and I should be about. Peter wants to highlight that as he continues to speak to these people. He wants to highlight the tender mercies of God, that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness as He reaches out, that it is the kindness of God and the long-suffering and the patience of God that is meant to turn a person to repentance. The scoffers had used God's delay to stimulate unbelief, to justify their unbelief. And it's ironic that that very delay was what God intended to bring them to faith. That is the way of God, that He is long-suffering. And Peter continues then in verse 10, and he turns the corner here, and he wants us to understand, he's highlighted the reality, the fact, the certainty of the return of Yeshua, and he's discussed why that's so, and he's refuted the false teachers, and now he comes to the place where he says, what is to be the result in our life? In verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will dissolve, when Yeshua comes, Peter is not going into a detailed sequence of how that's going to happen. But rather he focuses on one aspect of it, that Yeshua will come in judgment and that the heavens and the earth will be judged with fire and will melt. In other words, everything's going to be burned up. And in light of that reality, Peter says in verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be?" How should we then live in light of Yeshua's certain return? Not like the scoffers, not like the false teachers who were involved in their own lusts, but rather, Peter begins to explain that you and I should live investing our lives in that which will last, investing our lives in eternity, investing our lives in God Himself, that therefore we should live in holy conduct and godliness. And those two words there are plural, indicating that there's a variety of actions that we take in holy conducts and godlinesses, if you will, a variety of actions that you and I can be involved in. Yeshua said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Lay up treasures. The only thing that you and I can keep is what we send ahead. One of the well-known believers of the last century was a man named Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot gave his life to take the good news to a hidden people group in South America. And he and his companions, in the effort to do that, lost their lives as that very hidden people group murdered them. And later on, Jim's wife and the wives of the others would have an impact there such that that group nearly all came to faith in Yeshua. And in his journal, Jim Elliot made the comment, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And that is what Peter is saying to us today, that when Yeshua comes, it's all going to burn. So where is our treasure? Where is our investment? Yeshua told a parable about a man who had lots, a big harvest came in, and he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. But that very night, God came to him and said, "This night your life will be required of you. Then where will all of your goods be?" That man had neglected to invest in eternity. And Peter doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to fail to invest in that which will last. But knowing that Yeshua is coming, and knowing what will happen with his coming, Peter says to us, invest in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Yeshua is the focus of all history. Everything is going to be wrapped up in Yeshua. He will have the preeminence. The Father has already seated him at his right hand, far above all principalities and powers, so that the name of Yeshua every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So for you and I to be ready for that day means that Yeshua needs to be our life. Saul wrote about that in his letter to the Philippians. Do you remember that statement he said? He made the comment, he made the statement, the declaration, "For to me to live is Messiah and to die is gain." That's the only way dying is going to be gain, is if living is wrapped up in Yeshua. That He is our life, that our citizenship is in heaven by faith in Yeshua, that we have placed our trust in Him to cover all of our wrongs and to give us His righteousness so that we can live with Him forever. He becomes our life. The psalm writer said, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." To cultivate this relationship where Yeshua is our all in all. That was Shaul's passion, that Yeshua would be everything. That if he died, Yeshua would be magnified. That if he lived, Yeshua would be magnified. That whether he died or lived, Yeshua would be magnified. That's the way life was made. And then these pictures that godliness is, that God is the center of our life, and that there is conduct consistent with the character of God flowing out of our life. This involves trusting in His promise. That's what Peter had just written. In verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for certain things." That you and I are soaked in the Scriptures. That the promises of God are our food and our delight. Again, the psalmist wrote that the Word of God was his delight and his treasure and his meditation day and night. And that the person who meditates on the Scriptures day and night will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf will not perish, will not wither, and whatever he does will prosper when the Word of God soaks and saturates our life. At the very beginning of this letter, Peter wrote in the first chapter, in verse 2, he said, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Yeshua our Lord, as His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And then at the end of that first chapter, Peter writes in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, that no Scripture came about because a person decided it. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit." So Peter is saying that the Scriptures need to be soaking in our lives, that we need to be living by the promises that God has given, precious promises that will rescue us and keep us, and that these help us in our intimacy with God to know Him, and that He would be our all in all. That's one of the things that scoffers in our day attack first. They attack the Scriptures, the reliability of the Scriptures. And that needs to be a settled conviction in our life, that God has spoken and that He has faithfully spoken through the Scriptures, that He has carried along people, men, that He has spoken His word through them, and that these Scriptures are first of all and primarily and foremost the Word of God. And then that people were involved in that process. Then Peter further talks about this life of investing, of godliness and of holy conduct, that we are anticipating a home in which righteousness dwells, that we are looking for the new heavens and the new earth. What we see today is a place on this earth that is rife with people who do not follow God and the result of that. But one day when Yeshua comes, He will create a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be no more sin in it, no more fallenness. It will be the home of righteousness. Home will have settled down like on a good, comfortable Chesterfield with slippers and a house coat. Comfortable, that will be the place where righteousness is at home. And that will be the place of maximum happiness and joy. Do you remember what the scripture said about Yeshua? Yeshua loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God had anointed him with the oil of joy above his companions. Righteousness is the real place where it's happening. Righteousness is the real place of joy and happiness. And righteousness will be the characteristic of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, what does this look like in a life? I think I've said this before, and I'll come back to it probably again, is that I see this so beautifully pictured in the life of Mary of Bethany. The very first time that we see Mary is that her sister Martha has invited Yeshua home for lunch. And Martha is making preparations. She's concerned about everything being just right and just enough hummus and that the pita would be just right and that everything would be perfect. And she was so concerned about that she had allowed her attention to be distracted from the whole reason that they were having lunch. It was because Yeshua had come. And what was Mary doing? She was sitting at the feet of Yeshua, hanging on every word that he said, captivated by this person that she had come to realize is the Messiah. And Martha had said to Yeshua, amazingly, he was the house guest, and yet she said, "Make Mary come and help me." And Yeshua said, "Martha, Martha, you are troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen the best." And because Mary had chosen the best and had soaked her life in Yeshua and soaked her life with his word, there came a day, a couple years down the road, there came a day when Yeshua was again having a meal, and Mary came with something that was very precious to her. She had ointment, perfume, for her wedding day, which had not yet come. It was worth a year's wage. Can you imagine spending something that would cost you a year of your salary? Mary had that, and she brought it to Yeshua on this occasion, and she broke it and poured it on his body. And Yeshua said, "What she has done will be told about her wherever the gospel is spoken," which means that Mary had taken that which she could not keep and invested it where it could not be lost, in life with Yeshua, in an act of worship and love. Whatever God has put into our hands, whatever gifts God has given us, whatever abilities, whatever resources, by faith, in love, as we offer it up to Him and love others, God turns it into that which will last forever. And that is how you and I wait and prepare for the return of Yeshua. And so we join John when he heard Yeshua say, "I am coming quickly," in the book of Revelation. We join him and say, "Even so, Lord Yeshua, come quickly." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, that you are intimately involved in your creation. Thank you that your character is absolutely clear especially in Yeshua the Messiah, that you are patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should find life in you and be ready for the world to come in which righteousness is at home. So, Father, in light of these realities, help us to live in love with you. Help us to live in full reliance and trust on you, soaked with your word, empowered by your spirit, living out the relationship with you in love till you come. And we pray together, even so, Lord Yeshua, come quickly. Amen.